Now in chapter 11. Hi, Chet. How are you? He's an elder. He's an example. What can I say? Last week we saw how that Peter was sitting up on the rooftop around noon. He was hungry. They were cooking food inside for him. And while he was up there, he saw a vision of an angel letting down a sheet from heaven. And on the sheet were all these insects and four-footed beasts that were unkosher meat for a Jewish person to eat. And the Lord said, Peter, get up and eat these things. Kill them and eat them. And Peter, in his usual servanthood attitude, said, No, Lord. I've never eaten anything that was common or unclean. And God said, What I have cleansed, don't call common or unclean. Now, what God was doing is giving a message, essentially, to Peter that the gospel could go to people who weren't Jews, that people who weren't Jews, like you and me, could be saved. Now, this was a shock to the early church, because the early church was comprised of Jews. Today, it's comprised largely of Gentiles. If we were to take a vote tonight of how many Gentiles and Jews you'd see, how many people tonight are Jewish, full-blooded Jewish? The rest of you are Gentiles. So the gospel then was essentially Jewish. Today it's essentially Gentile. The gospel was to start in Jerusalem and go throughout the whole known world. The first part of the book of Acts, because it deals with the Jewish church, devotes the centerpiece to Peter the apostle. And since the second part of the book of Acts, which we're getting into now really, is devoted to the gospel going elsewhere, Paul becomes sort of the focal point. He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Now as the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Notice their reaction to this. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, that is the Jews, contended, or literally criticized him, saying, You went in to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Now that was the real thing that they had against Peter, is that he ate with people who weren't Jews. You think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, you can eat with anybody you want to, right? Wrong. We need to understand the Jewish thinking, the Mideastern kind of thinking to understand this. To a Jewish person, to an Eastern person, eating is sacred. When you eat broth together or take of the same piece of bread together and eat it, you're becoming one to those people. Because the same bread that's nourishing me is nourishing you. The same bread that is broken down, assimilated, and strengthening my body and eventually becoming a part of my body becomes a part of your body when you eat it. So essentially, we're becoming one. We're integrating ourselves. So it was sacred. When Jews ate together, it was a real intimate form of fellowship. It denoted fellowship. It denoted a real intimate friendship. Thus Jesus said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Denoting intimacy of fellowship. That's what that whole background of that whole phrase is all about. So they were contending or criticizing with Peter. Peter, you ate with a Gentile. You know better than that. And simply because the gospel had gone out to people like us. And the Jewish people had a hard time with that at first. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. Now, Luke is going to write the whole thing over again that we read the last chapter, the whole incident of Peter on the rooftop. Obviously, to Luke, this was an important story because he records it twice, detail for detail. It was important because up to this point, Christianity was simply seen as another Jewish sect. Now, Judaism, in the time of the apostles, the time of Christ, was divided into many factions, much like Christianity is today. There were all sorts of different synagogues believing essentially the same thing, but they all had their different arguments. And there were, different sects and sort of denominations back then. And Christianity was now about to take on a whole different turning point before the world, where it's seen as its own entity. He says, I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners. And it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the earth. What a dream this must have been. Now, I've heard of some wild dreams, but, he's seeing all these things in this vision. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord." At least he was honest when he told the story. "For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." That is something not kosher. But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up to heaven. You see, Peter was still Jewish. Even though he was following the Lord, he ate certain kinds of food. And Paul makes considerable, writing out of this in Romans chapter 13 and 14 about people who eat certain things and not judging them because of what they eat and what they don't eat. But this was a strict thing to eat certain kinds of food. Now, although we are not under the law, we don't have to eat those things or not eat those things. There's no really prohibitions for us as far as foods. We can eat meat. We can eat meat mixed with milk. We don't have those prohibitions, not being under the law, not being Jewish. Although, the purpose of these food laws, incidentally, was for their health. If you look at what they couldn't eat, you see, they didn't have stamped meat in those days, inspected by the government in packing houses. And so God had certain prohibitions blanketed on certain kinds of food because it was for their health. And some of the things that God told them to cut out were very unhealthy. I really can't blame them. We would probably be a lot healthier if we stuck to the Levitical codes. And you think of what we eat, you know. If God brought the law to the 20th century, junk food would be out. Thou shalt not drink Cokes. Thou shalt not eat Snicker bars. And those things are simply poisonous to our system. It sure tastes good, though, don't they? But God was protecting His people, and so the Jews lived under a strict, regimented code of food laws. And Peter interpreted this dream as being, God wants me to eat something unkosher. What God was trying to get his attention, however, was that God had cleansed Gentile peoples who weren't Jewish, and they weren't just common anymore. You see, the Jew looked at a Gentile with disdain. They looked at him as, just filthy people and savage, and God had nothing to do with them. God was showing Peter that He loved them, that Jesus died for them, and that He was going to cleanse them. And what Jesus had cleansed by His blood, He had no right to call common or unclean. Now this was done three times, verse 10, and all were drawn up into heaven again. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Now he told us how that he had seen an angel standing in the house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter." You know, beautiful things happening here. Peter sees a vision, the other guy sees an angel. Strange occurrences, and Peter wasn't about to doubt. He was still wondering what was going on. And verse 14, "Who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved?" And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Acts chapter 2. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, "John indeed baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now look at that very carefully. John interpreted the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something subsequent to a salvation experience. I remembered then that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit I baptize with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He recognized that there was a difference between two baptisms. Now, I believe that when a person is saved, the Holy Spirit dwells within him as an abiding possession, even as Jesus promised. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. But it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit living within you. It's another thing to have the Holy Spirit flowing out from you. The baptism, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And Peter recognized that there's some... And it's a beautiful experience to be baptized with the Spirit. To be empowered for service. To receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit that He gives. Beautiful experience. Peter saw this, clicked off a scripture in his mind. He realized this is something Jesus said and predicted. If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Good argument. Who was I that I can't argue with God. Now, he did it many times, but who was I that I could withstand God? In other words, God was doing a sovereign work. I couldn't help. I couldn't stop it or do anything. When they heard these things, they became silent. They probably had time to think it over a little bit. They became silent, and notice, and they glorified God, saying, then God also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. Now, do you see what God is doing here? He's breaking the barriers that people often set up. All of a sudden, these Jewish believers realize, you're kidding. You mean God can save people who aren't Jews? This is a miracle. You mean people can save Gentiles? People that live in New Mexico? In the United States? That was news to them. They'd never heard of that before. Again, you have to realize the Jewish thinking. The Jews had a saying. The saying was this: God created the Gentiles to kindle the fires of hell. That was their thinking. To have that embedded in your mind all of your life, and to suddenly see God pouring out His grace upon the Gentiles, you're going, oh, this is amazing. This is news to us. That was their narrow form of thinking. God was breaking down the barriers, the walls, that often we as men set up to divide ourselves one from another. So many barriers that we set up. Divisions that we set up. And every time we make a division, it's really a prideful kind of a thing. We're saying, in essence, we're superior than someone else. God was seeking to break down the divisions. And the work of the Holy Spirit is always to break down divisions and barriers that men separate themselves in. I believe that the closer a person comes to God, the less denominational he becomes. Those things don't matter. The little barriers or denominational walls that we set up that would say, well, we're a little bit better than the rest of you. When a person gets closer to God, he realizes those things don't matter. That we're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what's important. And the walls of division come tumbling down. And that's always the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. It's sad that these walls have to develop. They happened in Judaism. They've happened in Christianity. But God was breaking them down. In verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled far as Phoenicia, which is the northern seaboard, the northern seacoast of Israel. Cyprus, that large island off the coast. If you still have your maps that I gave you at the beginning of this study in chapter 1, you'll see it. And Antioch, preaching the word to no one, notice, but the Jews only. You see, remember the persecution that happened because of Stephen? And they went throughout Samaria, preached the word. Well, because of the persecution that happened, some of them went far off, out of the boundaries of Israel, preaching the gospel. But notice, they were preaching to no one but the Jews only. Still a little bit of sectarianism. The divisions. But some of them, now this is interesting, were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now Luke, the writer of this book of Acts, puts that in for a purpose. What he's saying is that the boundaries and the barriers are being broken. Some of them went out preaching and only preached the gospel to the Jews. But there were some bold ones who even spoke to Hellenists. Now, do you remember who the Hellenists are? They're Greek culture Jews. They're not really, full-on pagan Gentiles. But they were Greek culture Jews. Now, to a Jew who is a Hebrew, A Hellenist was a half-breed, so to speak. It wasn't spiritual. It wasn't spiritual as the rest of us. You see, us being full-bred Jews, we speak Hebrew and you all speak Greek. You're not as spiritual as we are. Now, this was a big step for these people, and Luke makes note of this. Some people were preaching only to the Jews, but hey, some people actually spoke to Greek-speaking Jews. You know, what a big thing this was. But to them it was. Even though these weren't yet, they were still Jews. But it's slow kind of a transition as this is going on. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Always the effect of a ministry led by the Holy Spirit. There'll be fruit. Fruit will come. Fruit will abound. And they were sent out. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out the son of consolation, son of encouragement, Barnabas, to go as far as Antioch. When he had come, he had seen the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Barnabas seemed to have a knack for putting people together. A knack for bringing people closer to one another. And it was needed in Antioch. Antioch, the capital of Syria, the third greatest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was the greatest, Alexandria in Egypt was the second, and Antioch in Syria was the third. Now, you're going to get confused tonight because there's two Antiochs. There's Antioch in Syria and Antioch in Pisidia. And we'll get to Antioch in Pisidia later on, which is farther north and to the east. Antioch in Syria is north in the Syrian ranges above Israel. Barnabas here in verse 23 is encouraging them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Barnabas recognized that these people needed to grow. They'd come to the Lord, there was great joy and excitement, but they needed to grow in the Lord. And so he is exhorting them, encouraging them, that they would continue with the Lord. You know, John, when he wrote his epistle, said, I have no greater joy than to see that those that I minister to walk in truth. Barnabas saw that the need for those people to be taught and to begin walking in the truth and applying the truth, and so he encourage them, which is a word in your King James, if you have one, that says exhorted. Because the word exhort actually means to encourage. It means to stimulate to activity, or to spur someone on to follow the Lord. It also has other meanings, to warn someone. It's really giving someone a push, a little bit of a help. There is the need for teaching and there's the need for exhortation. You know, you can know all about prayer and study all about prayer. But it takes someone to say, pray. Let's pray. Practical exhortation, encouraging to do something. James is a book filled with practical exhortation. James says, just don't be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. Practical exhortation. Teaching, you know, I could take a skateboard up here and demonstrate how to ride a skateboard. I've ridden skateboards all my life. I can show you how to, you know, take the drainage ditches out here in Albuquerque that we do on the weekends. And I can show you how the wheels are and the, you know, the center of balance and all that. But someone with the gift of exhortation will take and give you a little bit of a push while you're on it, down the hill. That's exhortation. Giving you a little bit of a shove. Not just instructing you, but saying, do it. The gift of exhortation has that. For he was a good man, filled with the Holy Spirit, or controlled by the Holy Spirit, and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Now notice, there's two parts of that verse. He was a good man, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a good man, but only the second half of that verse made the difference. Full of the Holy Spirit. That's why so much was accomplished in the early church. And you're going to notice, as you already probably have, the constant reference to this phrase, full of the Holy Spirit. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. And they, being full of the Holy Spirit, spoke the word of God with boldness. It's a constant reminder to us. The effect of a person's life depends on how much God is flowing through that life. Man full of faith, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now today, We're 2,000 years removed from that first empowering of God's Holy Spirit. And I wonder if God would be saying to the church today, much as what Paul the Apostle said to the church in Galatia when he wrote in his epistle, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Or are you trying to be perfected by your own flesh? It seems that there came a time in church history when the church said, oh, Holy Spirit, thank you so much for showing us the way, giving us all of the instructions, but now we don't need you anymore. We've figured out how it works. We've got our organizations and our programs and our Sunday school programs. We know how to make churches grow. We know how to mark out the community and do this and do that and teach people through our colleges and seminaries. Period. We've got it all. We don't need the Holy Spirit anymore. And many people have actually shoved the Holy Spirit out of their organization. And you know, I've seen organizations start out very pure. An incredible revival happens. But pretty soon they start taking on extra baggage, becoming so regimented, dictating to God what He can and what He can't do. To where Jesus said that you can't put new wine into old wineskins. Because if you try to put new wine into old wineskins, old systems, they're going to break. God oftentimes goes outside the walls of the organization and the organized religious circles and sovereignly pours out a work of the Holy Spirit on people's lives. And everyone's blowing their minds. God does that so often. Filled with the Holy Spirit, we must never forget that. We must never just make plans for our lives. We must seek the leading of God and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to any decisions that must be made for the family, any decisions that must be made for the church, for our own personal lives, seeking the guidance to be filled with the Holy Spirit, asking God, depending upon the Lord. And Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now, Saul had been in seclusion for 9 years. 3 years he was in Arabia, off by himself in the desert. You know, God often takes people alone by themselves to teach them. I don't want to put down schools altogether. There are some fine Bible schools and very fine seminaries in this country. I mean, top notch. But I've also seen God take and give people the BD degree back of the desert. Like He did with Moses for 40 years. Like He did with Paul. Isolating people, just getting them alone and having them open their ears enough for God to speak to them. God can teach you that way too. And God did it to Paul the Apostle. And then for 6 or 7 years he was back in his hometown in Tarsus. And it was 9 years from his calling to the time he entered into the ministry. Time of preparation. And he found him, brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Now, imagine waiting 9 years before serving the Lord. I know people who become very anxious to serve the Lord. And often they go out ahead of the Lord. I'm all for serving the Lord. I think we all can do it. But you know, we shouldn't get too over anxious. We should really learn to wait on the Lord for what God has called us to do in any ministry. One of the constant things that we have to share with new believers is, hey, slow down a little bit. Okay? Slow down. God has a place for you. Don't worry. And you know, people think, well, I've known the Lord for a month. I mean, come on, I want to preach with Billy Graham on the circuit next month when he comes to the West Coast. And let God develop you. Let God teach you of Himself. Don't despise the days of preparation. Be prepared. But I've been called by God. Good. Prepare yourself. Study to show yourself approved. The workman that needs not be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Study, prepare. But every now and then somebody will say, but God has called me to a great ministry. Oh, really? I've never met anyone that God has called to a great ministry. I've met people that God has called to serve, to be a slave, to be a servant. But see, they have so many delusions of grandeur. You know, they were, well, I can just see it now, you know, the stadiums filled and, you know, billions, millions, thousands, anyway, anybody coming up and just responding to my words. But they don't want to start just preparing and serving. How we need those servants. Paul, locked in seclusion for 9 years before he entered the public forum. The years of preparation are so important. He was called, but God was preparing him. Now, in verse 26, for a whole year they were teaching the church. Exactly what we're doing tonight. Now, the teaching ministry is not a spectacular ministry. Now, if you're an evangelist, that's more of a spectacular ministry. You see immediate results in evangelism. You go to a town, you have a crusade, the people come forward and they go, wow, it's exciting. But when you teach, it's a slow process. It's laying a foundation. It takes a long time. You know, when they're building a house, sometimes the foundation takes the longest part of it. The studs and the drywall goes up, it seems like, in 2 days. Boom, it's up. Go, wow, they're fast. The people who lay the foundation are pretty slow. That just takes a lot longer. You want to have something firm that that house is going to sit on. Because otherwise, the storms are going to come and that baby's going to flop. And so it is with the gift of teaching. Barnabas and Saul recognized that these people needed to be taught and fed the Scriptures. The gift of teaching. And it took a whole year. And even after that, people continued to teach in Antioch. They had different pastors. If you read church history, Antioch became a real teaching-centered church. In fact, they started a Bible school there. The first one that really ever happened in the early days. But they began teaching, that slow building process. This is a ministry I think is neglected. There's a lot of preaching, but teaching is sort of neglected. And, you know, it is easy to pick a certain subject, a hobby horse in the Scripture, and talk about it all the time. If, say, we had a big conference on prophecy and the United States in prophecy, we'd pack it out. There's certain subjects that, ooh, I want to hear that. If you have certain, evangelists or someone with a lot of charisma coming in, you'll pack it out. People love to hear something quick and fast and glamorous. Teaching ministry really isn't like that. It's laying a foundation. Now, in this city of Antioch, there was a revival. But they didn't want to just stop with the revival. They wanted to teach them. I've often seen some things called revivals that I think are nothing more than a scam. We are going to have a revival next month. You know, just off the cuff, we've planned and plotted it, and we've decided that we're going to have a revival. Revival is something that just happens. God pours out His Spirit. And I think it's born out of much prayer and supplication. And God starts burning people's hearts with His Word and His message. And people leave their complacency and start being moved by God. And new believers come to the Lord in amazing amounts. That's revival. And God just does it. You don't plan it. And I've come to church and said, well, we're having revival this week. And then in 3 more months, we're having another revival. You know, the word revival means to bring back something that's been dead. And organizations that are always having revivals, that's quite an indictment against them. Means that they're dead all the time. That they always need to be revived. But usually the revival, they bring in a guest speaker and there's a lot of hype and holler, and then a week later it's back to the same old dull boredomville. And everybody gets bummed out again. Oh, we got to do the budget again and we got to do this again. Oh, the church is falling apart. What do we do? After the revival, they devoted themselves to teaching these new Christians certain truths in Antioch. They devoted themselves to that. It was so important. They get rooted and grounded in spiritual truth. And so they devoted a year to there. And a great many people, they taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. How beautiful. This is the first time we hear Christians in the Bible. Now, they were called Christians by the people in Antioch, the Gentiles. The Jews did not call Christians Christians. Because the Christian means someone who is Christ-like or follows Christ, which means Messiah. Christos is a Greek word that means Mashiach or Messiah. Well, the Jews didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they wouldn't call, in those days, someone who follows Christ a Christian, because it would denote that person is following their Messiah. So they refused to call Christians Christians. They called them Nazarenes. The believers themselves called themselves usually believers. They really didn't call themselves Christians. This was a term designated by the world to the Christian. And it really was a term of mockery. Little Christs, Christianos, those who follow the cause of Christ, or those who have become like their leader, little Christ. It was a term of mockery. It wasn't really a term of a nice kind of thing. It would be like being called a Jesus freak in the 1970s when the Jesus movement happened. They say, you Jesus freak. It was like when you could be called someone a Christian. In those days, it really was a term of mockery. But we have adopted it, and we've embraced that term as one who follows Christ. They were first called Christians in Antioch. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there would be a great famine throughout all of the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Someone came with the gift of prophecy, saying, the Lord has spoken to me that this event is going to happen on a certain time. Let's get ready for it. This was the gift of prophecy. It's still in operation today. Although, look through the New Testament, you will find that the gift of prophecy, according to Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 14, is mainly that of foretelling the Word of God rather than foretelling future events. Speaking forth the already written Word of God to comfort, exhortation, as he says in 1 Corinthians, I think, verse 2 or 3. Although there can be an element of future in a prophecy, I just want to warn you, beware of personal prophecies. Don't despise them. If someone says, thus saith the Lord, brother, God told you to give me your new Porsche. I really feel led of the Lord that God told me that. Well, wait on it a little bit, okay? Just don't give him your Porsche. Just don't hand over the keys. Wait a little bit. If God says, thus saith the Lord, you're supposed to marry me. You know, watch out. I've seen that happen, by the way. I was in a Bible study and a man went up to a girl and said, oh, thus saith the Lord, God really spoke to me, sister, you're to be my wife. Flake. She held up her ring. She says, I've been married for 2 years. You know what he said? You made a mistake then. And God is telling you to leave your husband and marry me. That's true. He said that. So really be careful. People can really abuse this gift, and there can be a false gift as well as the true gift. Now it's beautiful. It says that this thing came to pass, what Agabus said. And that is the test of prophecy. Let's see if it comes to pass. If God says, thus saith the Lord, God has called you to Africa, then don't bank on the prophecy, pack your bags and split to Africa. Wait to see what God does in your life. And when you find yourself in Africa because of the leading of the Lord, then you can look back and say, wow, that prophecy was neat. What a confirmation that was to God leading in my life. But just don't fly off and do it. Wait on it. I've seen so much of this get people into trouble so often. However, there was an incident, and this is interesting to me. A joke was played by someone who would sit in his room. He was in a Christian dormitory in a college, and he would pray, oh Lord, go anywhere, Lord, show me where you want me to go. And he'd cry out top of his lungs, and his roommates, in the next room heard him. Every night, Lord, show me where I'm going to go. Well, they got kind of tired of this. And they drilled a little bit of hole, it was either in the roof or the wall, I don't know where the room was, and they put a little copper tube through it, barely enough, just to get it in there, and they put a coffee can on the other side. And one night the fellow went in to pray and said, Lord, I'll go anywhere. Where do you want me to go? They said, Africa. Well, as it happened, he went to Africa. And they were just playing a joke. And he went to Africa and God used him. God blessed him. And don't ask me to figure that one out. They did it as a joke. God used it to move him over there. It's kind of interesting kind of a thing. Now, notice this Antioch here. And keep it in your mind, because Antioch becomes the center of the church now. The center of the church has been Jerusalem. It now moves to Antioch. Antioch will become the center headquarters for the church from here on out until it gets to Rome and is corrupted 350 years later. But for a while, Antioch will become the center of the church. It will become the mission-sending church. People will report back to Antioch. Antioch was wicked. Outside of the city of Antioch was the temple of Daphne. And the Greeks had their myths. They believed that the god Apollo was in love with Daphne. And, you know, Daphne just, you know, had nothing to do with them. And he would pursue Daphne in his little love follies. But there was another god who was jealous of Apollo and jealous because he also loved Daphne. And so what he did in revenge against Apollo is turn this goddess into a laurel tree. And they believed that. So they had worship of Daphne outside the city of Antioch in the laurel groves. And they had all of these, you know, several thousand priestesses, sacred prostitutes, who would go and take and seduce men from the city. And they would pay them a certain wage and they would use the money to fund the temple. Really a wicked city. It was legalized streetwalking, in fact, in the name of religion. And it's interesting that this was the place that God established a work, next to the corruption. In fact, the church really grew in this environment. God's desire is that the church not isolate itself from the world and build clever little monasteries tucked away from the world, but live right in the midst, right where it's filthy, right where the corruption is. That's where the church should be. Not to be tucked away and say, oh, I gotta, you know, get away from all this filth. No, you be a light in the middle of it. Light shines brightest in the darkest places. In World War II, they said that it was so dark in Germany that a pilot could see someone on the ground 11 miles away lighting up a cigarette. Well, the world is so dark that the Christians need to be out there shining their lights in dark, dark places. And the church really grew in Antioch. I like what C.T. Studd said. Some people want to dwell within the sound of church and chapel bell, but I want to run a mission a yard from the gates of hell. That's really God's plan for the church, to be right there in the midst of the corruption. The church grew. And the disciples, verse 29, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Practical Christianity. They just didn't say, oh, what a shame, there's a famine going on. Isn't that a horrible? They determined to send relief to their Christian brothers. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, those 7 days when the Jews would search for leaven in their houses and wash their pots and pans and make everything clean. If you've ever studied anything about the Herods, it's very confusing. I've tried to look at a chart of all the Herods. The Herods intermarried and married each other's brothers and sons and wives and daughters so much. It's so messed up. It's hard to decide who is who. But this is Herod Agrippa the First. Okay, let me give you a little rundown of this, if I can remember. Now, Herod the Great, we all remember who he was. He ordered the death of all the babies in Bethlehem at the time of Christ. Now, Herod the Great was about, 4'11", very insecure because of his stature. And he was suspicious of his son Archelaus and his wives. He had 10 of them. He murdered almost all of them and his sons. There was a saying that went around that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his children, because he killed his wives and his kids. His other children, Philip, he didn't kill, and Herod Antipas, he didn't kill. Philip took reign over the northern kingdom of Galilee, while Herod Antipas took rule over Judah. It was Herod Antipas that was accused by John the Baptist for taking Herod Philip's wife and committing adultery with her. And it was because of that that Herod Antipas had his head cut off. Now, Herod Antipas had a nephew named Agrippa, who was Archelaus' son, who was killed by Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa is the one that we read about here. Later on, we'll get to Herod Agrippa II, whom Paul stands before in Caesarea and gives his testimony in chapters 24 and 25. So there's more to it, but that's the rundown on it. Herod the Great, of course, was the great builder in Israel. He built the temple platform. He built Masada, that incredible fortress down by the Dead Sea. The rest of his sons didn't do much, but except, you know, carried after their father's bloodbath. So this Herod, Herod Agrippa I, is staking out his hand to kill and to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James becomes the first martyr of the church. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, this guy loved the Jews, and the Jews loved him. They had a good thing going. And because he saw that the Jews hated the Christians, he'd figure he'd hate them too and get on their good side. And so he killed him with the sword. There were, under the law, four ways under Jewish law to kill a person. Killing him by the sword, stoning him to death, burning him with fire, or choking him. Four legal ways. Herod decided to take the easiest one and kill him by the sword. Now he was out to get Peter also. So verse 4, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers, that's 16, to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. If there was a dangerous criminal, usually what they would do is they would take the criminal's right hand and handcuff the prisoner to the guard's left hand, and they would have one other guard who would watch and keep vigil. Now that's if he had a dangerous prisoner. With Peter's case, he was chained with four squads. Now a squad was four men. One man chained had a handcuff on his left hand, one man had one on his right hand, and two of them kept vigil and watched. And then they went through shifts for 3 hours at a time. 3 hours on, 9 hours off. And they would watch this thing. And Peter was obviously considered dangerous. You know why? Because he was let out before. Remember they were preaching and they were threatened and they split and they went out to the Temple Mount and started preaching the gospel again? I'm sure these guys heard of it and they said, hey, let's watch this one. But notice what happens. You know, before we get to that, look at verse 4. It says that they were going to bring him before the people after Passover. Now, you might have a King James. How many have King James tonight? A few of you. It says Easter in there, does it not? Okay, it says that in your Bible. I just want to make a note of that. It should be Passover. It's more literally Passover. You say, well, where does Easter come from then? Now, I'm going to tell you. Now, don't get upset with me. I'm just going to tell you history, okay? The word Easter comes from the Babylonian word Ashtart or Ashtoreth. In your Old Testament, you read about her a lot. She's called the Queen of Heaven. It was a pagan Babylonian goddess called the Queen of Heaven who was always pictured with a little child nestled in her breast. And it was always the mother and child. She was called the Queen of Heaven or Ashtoreth. She was worshipped. Well, they believed that Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility. So in the springtime, they had a festival commemorating her, and they would go into the temples of Ashtoreth and hang colored eggs, eggs being the symbol of fertility, perpetual life-giving. They would color these things, and they would have drunken orgies in the temples. That's where the word Easter comes from. Later on, when Constantine married church and state, and in the Roman Empire, 350 AD, they took some of the Babylonian pagan practices and incorporated them in Christian religion. And so they said, well, let's celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And it happened at the same time of the year as the celebration of Ashtart or Easter. And so they celebrated Easter, the resurrection of Christ. And it didn't change a whole lot. Of course, we still have some of those practices now. They did it also with Christmas. Now, I don't see anything wrong with giving somebody colored Easter eggs or funny little candy bunny rabbits or whatever you're into. It really makes no difference. You're not under the law. You can have a Christmas tree in your home. You can feel completely free to give gifts at Christmas time because you're not worshiping a pagan god. You can do it in the spirit of generosity and humility and Christian love, and it doesn't make a difference. I'm just sharing with you the facts. That's where the word Easter comes from. King James recorded it that way. It literally should be Passover, the Jews. The early Christians probably never did. In fact, there's no record that they really ever did celebrate Easter, or Christmas for that matter. But it's not a big deal. I don't care what the Jehovah's Witnesses tell me. I'm still going to have a Christmas tree in my house. Okay? Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Notice that, please. He was in prison, but prayer. That changes the outlook of everything, doesn't it? The outlook was he was in prison, but constant prayer was made to him, for him, to God. That changes the outlook. And you could add that phrase to every tough situation you go through. I can't pay the rent, but prayer was made. I'm having a tough time with my exams, but prayer was made. My family has turned against me, but prayer. That changes the outlook of everything. Because God is working. And you must always measure the difficulty in your life by the one who's doing the work. If you're doing all the work and you're doing all the sweating and striving, a lot of difficulty. God is in control. It's not tough at all. But prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up. Obviously, Peter was quite a deep sleeper. And he said, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed, and he did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision. This is just a dream. Now, probably these are the kind of dreams that you have when you're in prison. You know, that somebody's going to come in and release you, and you dream at night that you're free, and you wake up and go, "Oh man, it was just a dream." This last time when we were in India, we were in the New Delhi airport, and we got in about 1:30 in the morning from Thailand, and they just have cement floors there, but we didn't have a hotel, and the next plane left at about 8:30 in the morning. We didn't want to waste money, so we just decided to sleep out on the floor on the cement. We put a couple, you know, shirts down or a little cloth, and we just slept. And I dreamt in my dream that actually I had gotten up, I was running around the airport, and I found these thick mattresses. That's what I was dreaming. And I woke up telling my friend, "Hey, I found mattresses." He goes, "What are you talking about?" And it was just only a dream, but I was dreaming because it was such an uncomfortable place that I found a nice, wonderful bed on the other side of the airport. wishful dreaming. And here's Peter. He's in prison, and he's dreaming this whole thing. Now, Peter was delivered. James was not delivered. Why? Why was Peter delivered and why was not James delivered? If God by a miracle could deliver Peter, why couldn't God by a miracle deliver James? He could. Well, why didn't he then? I don't know. I can't know. No one can know that. Those are things that are locked in the mind of God that are just going to have to be that way for eternity until God might decide to reveal it to us. God is under no obligation to deliver everyone. Well, God must. I claim the promise. I must be healed. I must be delivered from this horrible situation that I'm in. I stand upon it. God has to do it. No, he doesn't. Can't dictate to God what and when he does. He delivered James, but he did not deliver Peter. I mean, other way around. Now, later on, he didn't deliver Peter. Peter was taken, beaten, crucified upside down. Why did God deliver Peter the first time but couldn't deliver him the second time? God could have. But it's not always God's desire or intention to let us go on living in these bodies. In fact, that would be cruel to do that. To live forever in these bodies. That would be a cruel form of torture because these bodies are decaying and older, getting older. And the older you get, as I talk to people, as Paul the Apostle said, the more earnest you are desiring to be delivered from this body and be clothed upon with your temple, which is from God. Hair falls out. Teeth fall out. And you think, God, I can't wait till I get my new model. A body that will never decay or grow old. God delivered Peter once, but he didn't deliver him the next time. He was killed for his faith in the Lord. And that's just God's method. God actually delivers us. There comes a time when God graciously delivers us from these bodies. Now, there are people who have said, well, the reason that God delivered Peter and not James is that it says prayer was made for Peter. Prayer wasn't made for James. And because they prayed for Peter, he got delivered. Well, let's look at this prayer and see how much faith they had when they prayed this. Now, when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all of the expectation of the Jewish people. He realized, he woke up and go, oh, the Lord sprung me. This isn't a dream. This is real. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Evidently, a lot of the meetings of the church centered around this particular family, John Mark and his godly mother. They were together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And she recognized Peter's voice. Peter's out there going, let me in. Because of her gladness, she did not open the gate. Now here's a fugitive from prison. You can't let anyone see him. He's saying, let me in. And she goes, oh, wow, it's Peter. And she leaves him there and goes and tells everybody. She ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you're nuts. You're beside yourself, which is a word that means you're crazy. But she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, oh, it's his angel. And Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. Such tremendous faith, this prayer of theirs. Lord, we just believe in Jesus' name that you're going to deliver him from prison. Knock, knock, knock. It's Peter. Oh, you're nuts. You can always measure the faith in prayer by the degree of astonishment that a person has when that prayer is answered. Lord, I just pray you're going to heal this person. I don't believe it. So they had a prayer, all right, but it wasn't filled with faith. It obviously wasn't their faith that delivered Peter, because they were blown away when God did it. But he motioned to them with his hand to keep silent, because he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. James, obviously, being one of the leaders of the early church. And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter, which is a nice way of saying there was a big stir. But when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. Now, it was always Roman policy that the guards who were guarding a prisoner, should that prisoner escape, the guards themselves would be punished with the punishment that the one who escaped was to be punished with. So if it was a death penalty, they'd be put to death. If it was being whipped, they would be whipped. Peter was in prison to eventually be put to death by Herod to please the Jews. He escaped, or the Lord sprung him, and these guys didn't see the whole thing happening. But he examined them and commanded that they should be put to death. Now, this wasn't a sought-after kind of a job. The Roman government was very, very strict and enacted the death penalty even for their soldiers who weren't good soldiers. That's why when soldiers were guarding something like the tomb of Jesus Christ, well, it's like this. If they fell asleep, they would be put to death just for falling asleep on the job. The soldiers who were witnessing, or the other soldiers who let these soldiers fall asleep, they were also put to death for just letting it happen. It was a very strict kind of a policy. And so to be a soldier was not a sought-after job. Sort of like being one of Darth Vader's admirals or leaders. Remember the show? If they didn't do right, he'd can them. And Herod did that with his guys. Now, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus the king's chamberlain as their friend. What a name, Blastus. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Now, Herod had a lot of pull. Being the governor and control over so much of the area of Israel. Now, Tyre and Sidon were the two seaport major cities in the area which Lebanon today. You've heard about it on the news. You've seen so much of it. Well, Tyre and Sidon depended a lot on export from Haifa and from Tel Aviv, that area, to ship up and to supply their country with goods. Herod was sort of pulling back, and they were getting angry, and they came to him. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Now, those that went on the tour to Israel with us, we stood in the very amphitheater this took place in, the oration. The amphitheater in Caesarea is still intact today. You can go in the original Roman amphitheater where this guy did this and where Paul the Apostle later on stood. Facing the sea coast, half of it is still there. Some of it has been torn away. But he sat on his throne and he gave this oration. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not a man, or this is a God, this is the voice of a God and not a man. People fall prey to worldly leadership so often. You know, the world often gets, I think, a set thinking toward leaders and almost making them like little deities. Even Americans tend to think, we've got the government is going to solve all our problems. Don't worry about a thing. The government has got all these solutions and books and people to figure this whole thing out. No problem. And it's just not the truth. Here in Caesarea, Herod being plotted by all the people. They kept shouting, this is the voice of a God and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, this intrigued me so much that I looked this up in the works of Josephus, a Jewish historian. I've got his works in my library. And Josephus records this. In fact, he gives more detail. He says that on a certain day, Herod the Great, or Herod Agrippa the First, walked out into the amphitheater at Caesarea, and he had a long flowing robe with silver tissue attached to it that would gleam in the sunlight as he would move around, all these silver little speckles, you know, Hollywood kind of a thing. And people would look at him and see this spectacular thing, and people were shouting at the top of their lungs almost in worship. And because he didn't give the glory to God, the scripture says, he was eaten with worms. An autopsy was done, according to Josephus, on Herod Agrippa the First, and they found that he was eaten inside with intestinal worms. A disease that they figured had been lying dormant there and suddenly was attacked, and he died. So this is recorded in secular Jewish history as well as the scripture. Pride comes before a fall, but the word of God grew and multiplied. I love that. When speaking about the church, it doesn't say now, church in Antioch, you know, thousands of people came to it and, you know, they did this and they did that. You know, they were a little bit bigger than the church in Jerusalem. It just said the word of God grew. I like that phrase. The word of God was growing. You see, what was happening is that Satan was out to destroy the church. And Satan was using Herod to persecute the church. But God was fighting for the church. And so the contrast that Luke is making is that although Herod, controlled by Satan, was out to persecute and waste and destroy and defeat the purposes of God, in spite of that, the word of God grew and multiplied. You know, we cannot defeat the purposes of God. God's in charge. God's in control. And next week we'll see how that... we still have one verse left. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And we'll finish the rest of chapter. We'll see chapter 13 next time. We get now in chapter 13 to the final division, the final major division of the book of Acts, where the gospel, the center of it, is in Gentile territory. Father, tonight we thank you that we can go through some of these incidences in the book of Acts throughout history. And Lord, how we see that your Holy Spirit was upon all of these people as they were being persecuted and sent into different parts of the earth. It was because of your sovereign grace that they went there, because you wanted the gospel to go to other people as well. So, Lord, we would pray that as winds of adversities might blow our way, that we could just go with the flow wherever you'd send us, that we could look for your appointment in the midst of it. We could learn to hear your voice because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.